Okay, take your Bibles and turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2. In my personal Bible study, I've been doing a study through 1 Peter and into 2 Peter, and I've really enjoyed it. I haven't taken a close look into the books of Peter a ton. Didn't take a Bible course necessarily on that one because the other ones I'd taken. So it's one of the first times I've actually dived into Peter and done some studying and some looking and some other stuff like that. It's been really good. I've really enjoyed it. Tonight, we're going to be in 1 Peter chapter 2. And the title for tonight's message is The Call to the Peculiar. The Call to the Peculiar. And we're going to start with a pretty famous verse that most people would know inside of 1 Peter 2, verse number 9. And tonight, we're going to look at the peculiarity of the Christian life. But before we look at the peculiarity of the Christian life, let's look and think about sometimes what we think about the word peculiar. And I know the first thing that comes to my mind, I was sitting there and I was thinking about the word peculiar. It's strange. It's different. It's not necessarily always a bad thing. It's just, it's peculiar. It's different. And as I was sitting there, I was thinking about it. I was like, okay, so what can I compare it to? Well, and the first thing that really kind of popped into my head is that real fast, I'm going to recount a couple of my roommates from college that I deemed as semi-peculiar. So for my first year of college, I enjoyed 95% of my roommates most of the time. So they were great guys. I love each and every one of them in their own unique way. But the first one that was really peculiar to me was the first roommate I ever met. It was my first year at school. I walked in, they introduced him to me, and he could only speak probably about 100 words in English because he had just come over from Korea, and I was expecting out of everybody else in the school, he was the only one who could not speak English fluently. And if you don't understand what that's like living with somebody in the same room that can't speak English, it's really hard. It's really hard. But it wasn't necessarily a bad thing. He spoke Korean fluently. By the end of the semester, he spoke English fluently. He's a great guy. I love him dearly. Still text him every so often. But it was just peculiar. It was strange. It was different. It wasn't necessarily a bad thing. My second year, I got a roommate. There was only two of us the first year. That was the year COVID became very big. And when we went back to school, there was only two of us in the room. By the second semester, they added a third guy in there. And that guy, he was definitely a little strange. He was a little peculiar. Really nice guy as well. There was a couple of things that he did that was just like strange. Not necessarily, it was a little weird. Like he used to, when he was talking to you, he wasn't being rude, but he would just stare. Not at you, but he would just stare like at a wall while he's talking to you. And he would just be there, and he would have all the expression in his voice and everything, but his face would just be motionless, just staring like at a wall. And the eye contact and stuff like that, it didn't happen. He wasn't being rude. It's just the way he was. And he did it, I think, subconsciously almost. That, and then he would randomly burst out and laugh. And he thought everything that was said, even if it wasn't funny, had to be funny. So he would just randomly just laugh all the time, just about random things that he thought was funny that wasn't funny. Just a little strange, a little peculiar, a little just different. And then my third year, I had three roommates that year, and it was probably my favorite year at school, my favorite group of roommates. And that year, I had one guy, he was from Washington State, and he was a nice guy, but he was really strange because he was the most organized and disorganized person at the exact same time. He was so made sure everything was in order. His shoes had to be lined up. His clothes were like color coordinated. Everything had to be perfectly in order. And then you take about two steps and turn. His books are everywhere. His papers are all falling on the floor. He has food sticking out of boxes. He doesn't clean up his plates. He doesn't clean up his bowls. But everything else of his is like immaculate. And then he has this one section where it's like just complete chaos. And then you look in his book bag, it's complete chaos. And everywhere else was complete chaos, but then it was also then complete order. And he would hop back and forth into different sections of his life. And it just drove, it didn't drive me crazy because I learned to live with it. But like at the same time, it was like, how can you do this? Like, I'm not a super neat guy. I'm not a super messy guy. I couldn't be extremely neat and then extremely messy in the exact same space. I'm like, that just boggles my mind how someone could do that. It was peculiar. It was strange. It was good because he wasn't fully messy, so that was nice. But it was also good that he wasn't fully a neat freak because I'm not super clean all the time. Not super, super organized. I try to be, but sometimes I'm just not as good as I should be. But the whole point, though, is that the word peculiar is just something that's different, something that's strange, something that you look at and it's like, that's weird. That's peculiar. And inside the Bible, we're going to see that God calls us as a people to be that where someone looks at us and goes, that's different. That's strange. Why is it like that? That's the type of people that God is going to call us to be. And I have heard of this verse. In fact, we'll read it real fast. 1 Peter 2, verse 9. But ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, and holy nation, a peculiar people, that ye should show forth the praise of him who have called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. So the whole purpose of us being strange, the whole purpose of us being peculiar, is that we're supposed to be able to show others about Christ. But I knew that verse extremely well. Extremely well. I memorized it. I did all that stuff. But I never took time to read the rest of the chapter. I've read in my Bible study, that stuff like that. But I never realized that inside of verse 11, he starts to detail ways for us to be peculiar. And the ways that we're supposed to be different from the world. And as I was studying this in my Bible, my devotions, God spoke to my heart. And I wanted to share it with you guys tonight. About how God wants us to be a peculiar people inside the day and time we're living in. So let's go ahead and pray, and we'll just hop right on into the message. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for this day. Thank you for allowing us to be able to come to church today. Thank you for the many blessings that you give us each and every day. Thank you for allowing us to be inside this great country of America. Thank you for the many blessings that you give us, the families that you give each and every one of us, the salvation that you give each and every one of us. Thank you for giving us all this church as well. Please help us, dear Heavenly Father, as we look into your word tonight, that we would all learn and grow from it. Please help me as I speak, that I would be filled with your spirit and not my own words or my flesh, but that I would be filled with you. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, so we're going to reread verse number 9 real fast and then verse 10, and we're going to start hopping into it, especially start paying attention a little bit more in verse number 11. So, verse number 9. But ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, and holy nation, a peculiar people. I think it's interesting that he's saying that here because he's showing them to distinguish from what they used to be to what they are now. Because Jesus has died, because he's rose from the grave, because he's now ascended up into heaven, now it's all set up to be the exact same sort of generation, the exact same chosen type of people back then during this time what Peter's writing to as what it is now. Because we're in that same dispensation, the church age, the age of grace, however you want to say it. And we are there living in this time now. So it's not the same people who lived in the Old Testament. It's not the same people who lived when Jesus was alive. Now we have the ability to accept Christ the exact same way from now on as it happens. We're supposed to accept Jesus as our Savior. He says, I am the way, the truth, and life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. And he's showing us that when we accept that, now we are this chosen generation. We're a royal priesthood and holy nation, a peculiar people. We're supposed to be completely different from the way Christianity or way believers were looked at in the Old Testament or before Jesus. So keep on reading. That ye should show forth the praises of him who have called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. So he tells us right there, this is why we're different, we're called, we're supposed to show other people how we got to this marvelous light. Verse 10, which in times past were not a people, but are now the people of God, which had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. And that phrase right there, how they haven't obtained mercy, but now they've obtained mercy, showing that Christ has now paid the penalty with his life on the cross that everyone can be saved. He has paid that penalty. He has given us the option to accept mercy. And because of that, and because we've accepted that, if you've accepted that, that means he's talking to you here. If you've accepted salvation, then he's talking to us here that we are supposed to live a certain way because we've accepted this gift. And he starts in verse 11. Dearly beloved, I beseech you, as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lust, which war against the soul. He starts out here in verse number 11, telling us the first step to being peculiar. First thing we got to do is that we have to abstain from our fleshly lusts. We have to abstain from our flesh. We have to abstain from our lusts. And I think it's really interesting that he distinguishes these believers. He starts it out there, and he doesn't say it with the other ones, but he starts it with verse 11, and he calls them strangers and pilgrims. And he starts by distinguishing them by telling them, you are not of this world. Yes, you are human, so you're not an alien like that. But you are not of this world in the fact that you do not operate the same way that the world operates. You do not operate according to the same wants, the same desires, the same motives. That is not how you are supposed to live. If someone was to look at you, it would be like looking at the pilgrims on Plymouth Rock, where the Indians are there and they're like, what are they doing here? Why? What's this big ship that's inside the land? What in the world is going on? They're supposed to look at you like that. You are a pilgrim. You are someone that's just a journeyer going through the world. Or you are a stranger, somebody who you do not know the name of. In fact, it was kind of funny. I wasn't going to say this story, but it happened this morning. It happened this afternoon. As we know, the Barretts were here this morning. And they're a great family. They're an amazing family. Their three-year-old Gabe is a really, I don't know if you've met him. He is hilarious and he's awesome. Well, this afternoon, actually last night a little bit, my brother took it upon himself to explain to him that not all of us are people that he knows. And there's one person in the entire group he was hanging out with that was a stranger. So if she's a stranger, she must be danger. And that would be my wife. So he was going to Gabe and saying, hey, she's a stranger. You don't know her name. And you would ask him. He would say, well, I know his name and his name and his name. I don't know her. It's a stranger, somebody you don't know. And that is how, and Gabe, it was funny, because he'd just walk around, and he'd say, stranger danger, and just keep pointing at her. Keep pointing at her everywhere she walked. And then my wife broke that from him, and was like, no. And then pastor was like, hey, now you know her name, so now she's not a stranger type thing. And Gabe's like, oh, okay. So, but it was really funny, but that's how the world's supposed to view us. When they see us, it's like, hey, they're a stranger. Hey, they don't belong here. Hey, what in the world are they doing here? They look different. They sound different. They walk differently. They don't have the same wants. They don't have the same desires. They are a stranger. And based off of that, that we're supposed to be a pilgrim, that we're supposed to be a stranger, that means we should avoid our lusts of our flesh. Because although we are Christians, although we are saved, we still struggle with the same flesh that the unsaved people do. There's only one difference between us and them. We have the Holy Spirit inside of us that's telling us, no, that's wrong. And we have a fight and a war that's inside of us that they don't have inside of them because they don't have somebody in them telling them, hey, what you're doing, this is sinful and hurts God. Because they don't have the Holy Spirit inside of them convicting them like what we as believers have inside of us saying, what you're doing is wrong. You're hurting. You are hurting your relationship with God. You are hurting your fellowship with God. You are pushing yourself farther and farther away from God. That is what you're doing when you indulge your lusts. But he distinguishes us as the believers first. And then he shows, and when we do this and we distinguish ourselves as different people, it shows others that we're serious as well. I don't know about you, but when you see someone who is willing to take, is willing to be a pilgrim, like if you think about those pilgrims back on the Mayflower, that was drastic action. To say that they're going to pull up their entire lives and just go to some new land on the promise that they're just going to just make it and have a great life, that's just crazy to think about. I mean, it's just the fact that they were just willing to just uproot their entire life and go. And they were just supposed to be different. And then when they got there, they were completely different and didn't know what they were doing, didn't know how to survive the winter, didn't know how to do this, didn't know how to do that. And they were just pilgrims. And we as believers, it shows that we're serious, though, when we're willing to walk away and say, no, I can't do that. I'm a stranger. I'm a pilgrim to this world. I don't love it. I'm stopping. I'm not taking part of my lust. But the hard part is that the culture and society that we live in is a very indulgent culture. We love to indulge our flesh. We love to indulge our lust. Maybe not us as believers, but if you look around in the world, the way America especially is fashioned for us to be entertained, to be satisfied, to be a sort of microwave society. That everything's fast. Everything's right where we need it. Everything is this. Everything is that. Slow things in life, especially my generation, if something takes over a minute and a half, they're like, this is taking too long. It's crazy. The thing that we want, that America as a society wants everything now. And it's sad because we as believers sometimes fall into the same trap where we know we should abstain from our lusts. We know we shouldn't want them, but still inside there's a war and we're like, ooh, I want to indulge myself. It's not that bad. I don't know if anybody in the room has ever dieted before, but there's those cheat days where you're supposed to indulge yourself. In reality, those cheat days, maybe they help you. Most of the time it hurts people because then they don't get back on the diet after the cheat day. Or it's like, oh, I know I should be good, but then I see three or four pieces of candy, so let me indulge myself. I've been good today. So they pop one and they eat one. And it's like, ooh, that was really good. So then they pop three and then they pop five. And it's like, ooh, the whole bag's gone. And it's like, what happened? When we indulge our flesh, when we just do a little bit, our flesh is like, ooh, they gave me a little bit. And it's like the old saying, you give me an inch, and you give them an inch, and they'll take a mile. It's the exact same thing with our flesh. You give your flesh an inch, if you don't abstain from it, if you don't abstain from your flesh, your lusts, the world's going to look at you and say, ah, there's nothing different from them and me. They do whatever they want to do. They do whatever feels good. There's nothing different about them. And the overall arcing theme of us being peculiar is that we're supposed to then be able to lead others to Christ. And when we indulge our flesh and we indulge our lusts and we don't abstain from them, it hurts our testimony with the believers. Not with the believers. It does hurt our testimony with the believers, but definitely hurts our testimony with the unbelievers. Because they look at us and they're like, there's nothing different with them. So why would I change my life and give myself a conscience to do the exact same thing I'm doing now? It doesn't make sense. And Peter identifies that we don't belong in the world, as we talked about with the strangers and the pilgrims. But then I think it's really interesting that he finishes off this, how we're supposed to abstain from fleshly lust, with this phrase, which war against the soul. And like, we think about war. War is deadly. War is hard. War is changes people. Like, you can look at that word war, and I don't think he was being lightly when he says that's what's inside of us. The Holy Spirit and what we want to do is good. Last Wednesday night, I was back in the back with the teens, and we were talking about how we could present our bodies to God as a living sacrifice. And Stephen read the verse that Paul said about, I do that which I do not, but I do that which I do not want to do. And the one that bounces back and forth, about how Paul's just saying that I do what I'm not supposed to do, and I do what I don't want to do, but then I do not do what I'm supposed to do and what I want to do. And he's just like, my flesh wins sometimes. And as believers, that's what happens. Sometimes our flesh does win, but we are supposed to fight our flesh tooth and nail to make sure it cannot take hold in our life. And it's the first step of us being peculiar, of us being different as a child of God. Then we'll keep on going. Verse number 12. Having your conversation honest among the Gentiles, that whereas they speak against you as evildoers, they may be your good works, which they shall behold glorify God in the day of visitation. I'm going to read it one more time. Having your conversation honest among the Gentiles, that whereas they speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good works, which they shall behold glorify God in the day of visitation. So the next part is, first, you got to abstain from your lust. Then second, you have to have honest conversation. Honest conversation. First and foremost, as a believer, our conversation should not be sinful. It should not be sinful. It should be something that's good, something that's honest, something that's wholesome. And that's the way, as believers, we are supposed to be. Now, you could take this honest conversation in 3 to 4 different ways. You can take it as in, you're not supposed to say bad words. You're not supposed to say cursings. You're not supposed to do that type of conversation. You should have an honest, true conversation, a good conversation among your fellow men. I believe that is true. That's a good testimony. Also, you can take it as, you should have an honest conversation in the fact that you do not tell lies. You keep your word, which our nation, or lots of people in our nation, they struggle with that. Where they say, oh, I'm going to do this, and they forget, or they just don't do it. I know I struggle with forgetting sometimes. I say, oh, yeah, I'll do that for you, and then it's the day of, and I'm like, oh, I forgot to do that. Whereas I didn't prioritize in my mind well enough. It happens. But to be honest, my conversation wasn't honest with the person beforehand when I told him I would do it. And it's the same thing with our life. When we tell other people that we're going to do something, or when we just tell them flat out lies, we're not having honest conversation. And it's really hard to believe somebody about something like God or salvation or eternity when they don't even know if you're lying to them or telling them the truth. So he tells them, you need to have an honest conversation. Then the third kind of like head to this is like gossiping. and talking bad about people behind their backs and other stuff like that, because you look one way in front of them and then you turn around and you go another way on the opposite side. It's not honest. That's not good. That's not the way that you're supposed to conduct your conversation. That's the same way that the people in the world conduct their conversation. That's the same way that people in the workplace conduct their conversation. That's the same way that unbelievers conduct their conversation. And if we as believers are going to be peculiar, and if we as believers are going to be different in a chosen generation, we can't have the same sort of conversation like that, or saying bad words, or lying, or gossiping, however you want to look at that honest conversation. We can't have that same thought process. Because if we have that, someone could overhear us and be like, I thought they said they were a believer. I know I've been like that a couple of times where I've been walking inside of a store or something like that, and then I heard someone say something, I was like, wait a second, I know who that is. Especially in Oklahoma sometimes with some of the students or other people I knew, or someone who was like a bus kid or something, and they're like, oh yeah, I got saved, and especially the bus kids in Oklahoma, I ran into a couple of them sometimes, and they're sitting there and they were cursing somebody out. And I came around the corner and I was like, hey, what you guys doing? And he goes, oh, it's you. And their face, they were embarrassed when they saw me, because they knew what they were doing was wrong. They knew that they acted one way on Sunday in front of me on the bus, and then they knew they acted another way at home, and it hurt their heart because they were convicted by the Holy Spirit saying, what you're doing is wrong. But when we look out inside the public, we as believers, we have one job, really, and that's to glorify God. And how we glorify God, we can do it in many different ways, but one of the main ways we glorify God is by winning others for Christ. And if we do not have an honest reputation inside of the community, it hurts. It hurts our witness. But I think it's interesting the way what he says here. He goes, having your conversation honest among the Gentiles, that whereas they speak against you as evildoers. So the people on the outside, he says Gentiles here, because he's talking about with the culture and stuff like that. Most people believe Peter wrote it to the Jews, other stuff like that, because most people believe that Peter was like the apostle to the Jews and Paul was the apostle to the Gentiles, but it's The book's for everybody, obviously, because it's in the Bible. But when he's there and he's talking about, they're going to look at you, the world as a whole is going to look at believers already in a bad light. They're going to look at believers already looking for them to fall. And they're going to point out every single little thing that a believer does. And they're going to be like, ooh, you messed up there. Ooh, you messed up there. Ooh, you messed up there. Even if you didn't mess up. And they're going to look at something you do and say, that's evil. That's wrong. What you did there was wrong. And it could be wrong. Most of the time, it can't be wrong. And they just want to slander names. It happens all the time where someone wants to belittle somebody or tell them that they're bad or tell them this or tell them that. And they want to belittle and hurt somebody's good, honest name. And they're going to count you as an evildoer. This is the purpose why we have to have our conversation honest among the Gentiles. And then when they say our words, and when they say our conversation is not honest, we're then supposed to do what? It says, they may by your good works, which they shall behold, glorify God in the day of visitation. So because of the words that we say, and then because our actions line up with our words and what we want to do, they will then look at our good works that line up with our words. And it says that they will glorify God in the day of his visitation. And they will see that what we say is true. Why? It's the old saying, actions speak louder than words. Somebody can sit there and they can say, oh, I want to help you. And then they sit there and just watch you struggle. And that's kind of annoying. But then when you say, oh, I want to help you, and then you help them, it's like, okay, that's really good. That's really helpful. That's really how you're working, how you're doing everything. That's good. You're showing that your words and your actions are together. And we as a believer, when we look at it, when our words and our actions, when they go together, it's something that's peculiar. I don't know nowadays how many of you hire people or see like people who come in to work or stuff like that if your companies hire people. But I remember when I got a job out at school, not at the school one, but at the other one, at the other place that I went to work, the healthcare place, that they looked at me and they said, okay, we know you have no experience working with healthcare. which was very true. So if they're going to trust me with people's health care, I should probably have some sort of experience. That's what most people would say. But they looked at me and they said, we know you're going to work hard, and we know that you'll tell us the truth and you'll be honest. I knew a lady who worked there, and he goes, we know that you'll tell us the truth, we know you'll be honest, so because of that, we just want to hire you. He goes, just clock out on time, don't fall asleep when you're at a job, and if we ask you a question, don't lie to us. Those are the only three really big stipulations. And make sure you just do your job well. It's like, okay, I can handle that. But when they came to me, one of their big requirements was that I just tell them the truth. And that when I tell them the truth, my actions match what it was. What I was saying I was doing. And when I was like, okay, this is really easy. Like, why is this a big deal? And then I heard about some of the other people because the lady I knew was one of the big bosses. She's like, are you kidding me? This person worked longer than what they should have. The client's calling that they left early and then they clocked out still at the same time when so they could get their full pay and this, that, and the other. And they were talking about how they was lying and this and that. She was like, thank you just for being honest and just doing your job. And I was like, I mean, I'm just working a normal job. I'm just doing what I'm supposed to do. But in reality, they look at that, and nowadays, it's peculiar to find somebody like that, that will just sit there and do their best and work hard. And God is looking at believers, and he's saying, if you are willing to be someone who's peculiar, if you want to be someone who's peculiar, you are called to be someone who's peculiar, first you need to get rid of your lust. You need to get rid of it, abstain from it. It's going to come back and fight you, but you need to fight it the whole time. And second, you need to have an honest conversation. You need to be honorable when you speak. And then he goes on. We're going to keep on moving on, verse number 13. And he gives like kind of one last little thing, and it's in like three or four verses. And he kind of makes this like the last big marker of someone who's going to be peculiar or different. Verse 13, submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether it be to the king as supreme or unto governors as unto them that are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and for the praise of them that do well. For so is the will of God that with well-doing ye may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men, as free and not using your liberty for a cloak of maliciousness, but as the servants of God. So this one really, as I was going there, struck me. Because if we think about what that says right there, that's some hard stuff. He's telling us as believers, if we want to be peculiar, if we want to be different from those in the world, we need to submit ourselves to every ordinance of man. What is it saying? We need to submit ourselves to the laws, even the laws that we don't like. Now, in America, it is a little bit different because we have a voice as people. We can vote. We can do this. If we don't like something, it is in the law that we can go and protest. We can do this. We can do that. But if you think about it back then, for them, they had a king. They had Caesar. And based on when it's coming up, Jerusalem's going to be destroyed here soon because it says it's about AD 60, AD 70. Titus comes through, wipes Jerusalem out. And why did he wipe Jerusalem out? Because the Jews were zealots. There's lots of zealots there, and they were fighting, and they were trying to overthrow the Roman Empire, and Rome said, fine, we're done with it, and just wipes out the entire city. And they're like, okay, you're not going to listen, you're going to fight us, we're just going to take you out. And I can see Peter being here, and being with these Jews that are reading this book, and being like, you want to fight. You want to not obey Caesar. You want to stand up against him. You don't want to pay his taxes. You don't want to listen to his laws. You don't want to pay his fines. You don't want to do this. You don't want to do everything that you see is unjust. But you, if you're going to be different, if you're going to be able to have a testimony to others, listen to the laws. Listen to the laws. And then the Bible gives us a prerequisite, though, inside of Acts chapter 5, where it tells us that we ought to obey God rather than men. So the only laws we're not supposed to obey are the ones that go against God, because God is the supreme ruler of the world. And then you have underneath that, he established local government. But it's hard because if we think about it, we don't like the government. I mean, I know most people don't like, maybe everybody likes the government. I don't know. I know there's lots of things where I'm like, I don't want to pay taxes. I mean, honestly, who wants to pay taxes? I mean, who wants to pay a fine when you get fined for something? Or who wants to listen to all the rules that they put out there? Like if you wanted to start a small business or this or that, stuff that you have to be compliant with this, with this place or that place. And they have all these rules and all these regulations and they want this and they want that. And it's like, okay, even if you don't agree with it, God's put them in charge. They are in charge. So what are you supposed to do? We're supposed to submit yourselves to every ordinance of man. And the reason why we do it, it's for the Lord's sake. It's not for us. It's not to give us an easier life. It is for the Lord's sake. And I can almost imagine those Jews, if they listen to this, those Christians, those believers, that would sit there and they would obey every single law. And then when it came to, okay, you need to worship Caesar as God. They say, no, we're not going to do that. But they will pay the taxes. They will pay the fines. They will do everything else. And then when it comes to their religion, they say, no, I'm not going to do that. That's against my religion. Imagine the testimony that had. When they're sitting there dying for God, not because they were fighting for their freedom, not because they were fighting for their liberty, not because they were fighting for lower taxes, not because they were fighting against unjust rules. They were fighting because they wanted to just obey and serve God. If they were only fighting and telling Caesar no for that one reason, imagine the testimony that had to Caesar. I will obey every single rule you give me. I will obey every single ordinance you give me. I will obey everything you tell me to do, except for this one thing. I will not put you above my God. Imagine the response to that. Imagine how peculiar they looked to Caesar. How different they looked. Because I'm sure Caesar saw murderers. I'm sure he killed murderers. I'm sure Caesar killed thieves. But to sit there and see someone who's innocent of everything but just following their convictions about God and still sentence them to death, that's different. That's something that had probably never been seen on the world before Jesus came. It's completely unique. And then we also see here a couple other reasons why. The main reason, it says, for the Lord's sake. And then inside of verse number 15, for so is the will of God, that with well-doing ye may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. There's a lot of people in the government that are ignorant, especially about God in the Bible. And when they look at us as believers, we have two options. We can get mad, and we can shake our fist, get upset, or we can listen for God's sake. And we can just go and do what God tells us to do. And then in well-doing, we put to silence those that think differently than God. It's not the fun approach, that's for sure. Getting mad's the fun approach. It's the fleshly approach. Which is why I think it's funny that he actually says inside of the beginning that we're supposed to abstain from fleshly lusts, because getting angry is part of our flesh that we want to do. But I think what's even cooler, or not cooler, but it's really interesting, is the fact that inside of verse 12, it says, having your conversation honest among the Gentiles, that whereas they speak against you as evildoers. Okay, now let's go down to verse 14. Or unto governors, as unto them that are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers. I think it's really interesting that they use the word evildoers two verses apart when talking about one is accusing and then one is sentencing. So it's almost like we are going to be accused of doing evil, and then the governor is going to look at it and say, okay, what's the evil they're accused of? I don't know if you heard some of the things that they used to accuse the Jews of. The Christians during the Roman time, they accused them of anything and everything. It was crazy what they accused them of. And if you look at even the world, the way America is nowadays, they love to accuse Christians of so many different things. I've seen a couple articles online where they're fighting to make it to where Christians cannot be foster parents for different reasons and stuff like that. They don't want Christians to be foster parents. And they say they have their legal reasons for it, but in reality, it's the fact they just don't want Christians fostering children. It's just the way it is. And they're going to say no, and the reason why is because Christians have proven overall as believers that we are different from the world. We have a different mindset. We have a different viewpoint, and they don't want that to be instilled into these foster children. So what do? They say it's illegal for us to do it. Someone else calls us evil. Now the governor is going to try to make a rule about it to punish the evildoer. It happens in America. It happened in Rome. But we as believers, what are we supposed to do? We're supposed to listen to God. We're supposed to follow God. And we're supposed to live a life that when somebody looks at us, they say, okay, they're peculiar. That doesn't mean that we start lying on foster applications and saying that we're not Christian so we can get foster children. That's not what we're supposed to do, because we're supposed to have honest conversation. But we, as Americans, we have the option to go inside a legal court and fight it, and people are. And we have, thankful that we're in America, because we have a lot more options than what most of the world would have when it comes to standing up for what we believe in. But we as believers are called to be peculiar. And the reason we are called to be peculiar is so that we can win others for Christ. That's the main cause. That's the main root in us being peculiar, in us being different. So when you think about it, I don't know where you're at, if it's with abstaining from lust or having an honest conversation, or you don't want to submit to the government, or even if you don't think of the government, submit to authority. That's a whole thing. Nobody likes to really have somebody over them, but it's just the way it is. It's the way life is built, and we're supposed to submit to our authorities. And when we go through life, if we just do these three things, if you just look at it, where we don't indulge ourselves and we keep ourselves from our lust, and we have an honest conversation, we have an honest communication and conversations, and we submit to our authorities, just those three things makes you different from 95% of the world. The whole purpose of that is that now someone can look at you and say, why do they act that way? Why do they think that way? Why do they, in their hearts, do this when obviously they want to do that? And then it can start a conversation. I talked about it inside of junior church today with the fourth through sixth grade class. We talked about the men who lowered the guy through the ceiling to the floor, the man sick of the palsy. And about how they were there, and Jesus saw the faith of the men, and about how when he saw the faith of the men and the man, that he was going to heal him, but he healed them first of his sins. Why did he do it? Because Jesus was setting an example. But the main message that I was with the kids this morning, I was talking about, is like, we need to, as Christians, put other people in a position to accept Christ, a position to meet Christ. If it wasn't for those four men, that man probably would have never met Christ. And we as believers are supposed to be peculiar for one reason. That way we can not set up somebody as in slyly or in a lie, but that we can have set ourselves in a position to be able to look at somebody else and say, hey, can I invite you to church? Instead of someone saying, oh, I didn't even know you go to church, it's like it just emanates from you. They know you go to church. They know you're a believer. It's the same thing with that man that they brought the four. Without the four, putting that man in position, he never would have been face to face with Jesus. Same thing we as believers have the ability to do. We have the ability to position ourselves in ways to where we can talk to others about God. Now we can slowly but surely win more and more people for the glory of God. And that alone. So in your life today, I would just take a couple minutes to think about it. Do you want to be peculiar? God tells us to be peculiar. But if we want to be peculiar, by definition, that means we have to be different. And if we have to be different, that means we have to do things differently than the world. If we have to do things differently in the world, because then we can't do what the world does. Some of the ways that the Bible points it out for doing it, some big ones. Abstaining from lust, being honest in our conversation, and submitting to authority. So in your life today, I would think about it, pray about it, about how God wants you to be peculiar from the rest of the world. Pastor.